Good morning. Please open up your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we'll be in verses 22 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 22 through 24. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Paul says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let us go to the Lord in prayer one last time. Indeed, Father God, as has been said this morning, we can do nothing without you now. Father, if a man just gets up and speaks, nothing will be done. But if you would fill this place by the power of your Spirit, Lord God, then the lives of your people might be changed. Lord, I pray that you would move now during this time of the proclamation of your word, and you would move in such a way to affect change in the hearts of your people. Bring your people closer to yourself and help us to recognize who you are and what you have done on our behalf. We thank you for all you have given to us and for the opportunity to gather together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I've had opportunity to preach at various churches, something that I keep coming back to are what I would call great texts of the Bible. When I say that, hopefully some verses spring to your mind, some texts that are dear to you. Indeed, there's a sense in which certain scriptures really resonate with the people of God. I recall a time we were open-air preaching and evangelizing in Reno, and a girl came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and we began to minister to her and help her. She had never read the Bible before, and we started having her go through the Psalms and just kind of go through them. Well, she had gotten a decent way through them. She was in the 30s, maybe. She just went 1, 2, etc., and we sat down with her and asked her how her reading was going. She said, well, and we said, what Psalm has been your favorite so far? And she goes, you know, I really like this one. And she turned back, never read the Bible, never influenced by church. She turned to Psalm 23. And immediately that had resonated with her. She said, I love this psalm. And there's a sense in which great texts of the Bible resonate with the people of God. So when I was thinking and trying to decide on which text to preach, this text really resonated with me, and I'm sure it does with you as well this morning. A particular passion of mine, I've done some work in apologetics and evangelism, and a particular passion of mine is seeing Christians devoted to God in the realm of the mind. It's a realm that sometimes isn't emphasized in church circles. Sometimes there's a sense in which commitment to Jesus Christ is emotionalized over and above everything else, and the idea of just a relationship with Jesus is over and above an intellectual commitment. I don't want to denigrate an emotional response to Jesus Christ. It is important. I don't want to downplay the importance of having a true relationship with Jesus Christ. However, as the mind goes, so the heart follows. Marcus Aurelius said this, "Our life is what our thoughts make it." And as your Bible puts it in Proverbs 23, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Further scriptures emphasize this point. You probably all know Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By that testing, you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Or Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. It's with that background that I approach this text this morning. I've titled this sermon, Two Great Worldviews. Two Great Worldviews. Before us, we can see two great worldviews and how they are lived out and the emphases of these worldviews as these people seek to live their lives. And so I want to discuss these two great worldviews this morning. First, before I begin, I'd like to discuss what is a worldview. What is a worldview? It seems like a philosophical term, right? Some sort of intellectual idea. But it is more than that. There is more to a worldview than just saying the right things, giving the right answers, or believing in all of the true and right ideas. A worldview is something that affects every aspect of your life. A worldview is really how you look at and perceive the world around you, not just in the intellectual realm, but in the moral realm, etc. As a brief definition, I'll say this. A worldview is a web of beliefs in terms of which all your experience is related and interpreted. Simple as that. A worldview is a web of beliefs in terms of which all of experience are related and interpreted. Let me make this a little bit more real for you. You have a particular worldview, and you are called to have a particular worldview when you come to Jesus Christ. When you bow the knee before him and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of your life, you are submitting to him intellectually as well, and coming to him in such a way that your worldview will become in line with his worldview. However, people out there in the world around you, people you deal with every single day on a daily basis, also have their own worldviews. And they are seeking to impose their worldviews upon you every day through very subtle means. They may not even be knowing it exactly, but it is the work of the enemy in the society as a whole, trying to influence your thoughts and your ideas. Let me give you an example. Sunday evening, you spent the time at a church picnic or barbecue, and you gathered together with the saints, and it was a good time, and you enjoyed the fellowship, etc., but you missed the game. You show up on Monday morning, and your boss and one of your other coworkers, and this coworker and you are relatively at the same level of seniority. This coworker and you are vying for the next spot. Only one of you is going to get that next promotion. There's only one available. And your boss is speaking enthusiastically about the game with your coworker. And you know what's going on here. He's building a rapport with him. He's building a relationship with him. And part of you feels frustrated that you went to the church picnic and you went to the church barbecue and you missed the game because you could be right in there in that conversation with them. You could be right in there, in a sense, currying favor, etc. In a sense there, there's nothing wrong with football. I like football myself. But in a sense, you have there something that the world is enthusiastic about, something that many people have made their religion instead of Jesus Christ, and they are passionately discussing it and pursuing it, and you're left out of the loop because you attended a Christian function instead. Here's yet another one. A coworker of yours purchases a new car, one that's a little out of their price range, but they purchase a new car, and all of your other coworkers are praising them for purchasing that vehicle. This is something where you have sought to perhaps be a little more frugal with your money. You have tried to honor the Lord with your finances, and rather than take out a huge loan on your vehicle, you have purchased a beater to get you from point A to point B, and that's what you've been driving to work. And your coworkers are receiving tons of praise from their other coworkers about their new car purchase. Again, it's one of those things that part of you is, you want to be part of the crowd, you want to be praised as well, and yet you're driving this rundown vehicle in order to try and honor the Lord with your finances. What you have here is the subtle worldview of materialism imposing itself upon your Christian worldview. And the world wants to see if you're going to bend, if you're going to break. The enemy would like nothing more than for you to give in if you are confronted with something of this. It goes on and on. Friends at after work, you're meeting up with some friends that you know are unbelievers, and they're talking about the latest TV show or episode that they've been enjoying. And you feel out of the conversation. Why? Because you have chosen not to watch that television show. Why? Because you feel that it has material in it that goes against your Christian morality. And so you have chosen not to watch it, and they're discussing the new twist in it, and you feel out of the loop. Yet again, the world is trying to impose itself upon you. And you might rationalize and say, well, I can still be a Christian and watch that show, etc. I'm not saying anything about against watching shows or driving nice cars or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this. The world pursues certain things at all costs. Materialism, it pursues hedonism, valuing their pleasure over and above everything else. And a commitment to Jesus Christ calls you to a higher standard, a better standard, a standard that isn't spent upon yourself and your flesh. And yet every day the world out there, subtly, through minor means you may not notice, seeks to impose its worldview upon you to see if it can break you. One final thing about this idea, worldviews are package deals. I like to describe it this way. An apologist I like, his name's Greg Bahnsen. He is now passed, but he was a great apologist. He puts it this way. Worldviews are not like marbles in a jar, by which he means this. The jar is your worldview, and the marbles are your individual beliefs. And so you've got your marble-marked religion, and you put it in the jar. And you've got your marble-marked politics, and you put that in the jar. And you've got your marble-marked morality, and you put that in the jar. And you've got all these isolated beliefs in a jar, and those are the things that you believe. And if you don't like one of them, well, you can toss that politics jar or marble out of the jar and put a new politics marble in the jar instead. That type of thinking is a compartmentalizing of your thoughts, your ideas, how you view the world around you. And the world loves to compartmentalize. So that on the one hand, they can give lip service to God and say that they honor him, and yet on the other hand, go and live their lives as a way that is directly opposed to that. How can somebody do such a thing, you ask? They can do such a thing because they view the world and their beliefs as marbles in a jar. They don't impact each other, and they don't connect with one another. Well, they are deluded. A worldview is not like marbles in a jar. A worldview is much more like a spider web, with something at its center, something at its core, and out of which all other beliefs and ideas branch. That center and core of our worldview, I want to submit to you this morning, should be none other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He should be the center of our worldview. Everything that we believe otherwise should branch out from that center. With that background, I want us to now get into our text. Our first great worldview is that of the Jews. The Jews. Look at me in verse 22a. For Jews demand signs. For Jews demand signs. Think about how Jews had interacted with God in the past. Think about your Old Testament for a moment. Think back to the Exodus, for example, and the passing through the Red Sea, the miraculous deliverance of God, of his people. Think about all of the miracles that you can imagine in the Old Testament. There are many of them. Jonah and the whale and Samson and his mighty strength, all of these things. The problem of the Jews in Jesus' day is they had God figured out. They knew exactly how God worked, and this is how God worked. When he came and did something, he did so miraculously. If somebody came and they were of God, they were going to do a sign, a miracle of sorts. And they expected as much from the Savior. Gordon Fee says this, they knew how God had acted in the past with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Their idolatry was that now they had God completely figured out. He would simply repeat Exodus in greater splendor. And that's what they were expecting. this conquering king. The Messiah is here, is he not? If you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Come and deliver us all from the hands of the Romans. They had God figured out. The Pharisees said this to Jesus in Matthew 12. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the prophet of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something even greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Yet again later, Matthew 16, four chapters later for us, the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. To sum this idea up, in Luke 17, Jesus said this, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. The kingdom of God that Jesus establishes on the earth is a spiritual kingdom that he came to move among his people. It was the folly of the Jews and the idolatry of the Jews that they thought they had God all figured out. We know how God should act. We know how God should be. If you're truly from God, then show us a sign. And Jesus pointed out the hardness of their hearts in the fact that the Messiah was standing right before them and they couldn't recognize his face. Their God, this God that they knew so well, they had him all figured out, stood right before them and they couldn't discern him from Satan, as they put it, when they said he did the works by Satan. Justin Martyr was an early apologist in the church, one of our earliest church fathers. And he had a dialogue with a rabbi named Trifo. Here is Trifo's response to Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr said, look at the book of Daniel, Trifo. Look at Daniel 7, and he was trying to point out that Jesus was indeed that Messiah that had been promised. Trifo said this, sir, these and such passages like of Scripture compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as the Son of Man. But this, your so-called Christ, is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen to the uttermost curse, that is, in the law of God, because he was crucified. Trifo was looking also for a exalted Savior, an exalted Messiah that would deliver them. They had God figured out. I want to tell you a story. There was once a young man who had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he was beginning to recognize by the conviction and power of the Holy Spirit his great sin. He was seeing how sinful he was in his life and how much of his life didn't and wasn't committed to Jesus Christ. And he was struggling with assurance of salvation. How can I know I am saved, he said. How can I be assured of this? And so he spent much time in private prayer to God. And during this time, his prayers were not much eloquent or filled with words of wisdom, but they were mostly over and over, Lord, I need to know. I need to know that I'm saved. Lord, show me that I am saved. I need to know. Over and over, he would repeat these prayers. Then one day, after committing himself to this task for a few weeks, he could sense the presence of God. He could sense the fullness of God in his prayer time. And he could feel the Holy Spirit ministering to him as he approached God in prayer in this way. And I'm not getting all overly charismatic or anything like that. Don't get me wrong. But there's a sense in which a true believer, when they are truly filled with the Spirit of God, you know it. You know the Spirit of God. You can recognize the voice of your Savior. And as he began to sense the Spirit of God ministering to him and that there was confirmation to him of his salvation, words came from his lips that should have killed him. He said, God, you can do better than that. I confess to you this morning that that young man is me. And I have often praised God that he did not strike me dead when I uttered those words. For surely the hubris that would come to my mind when I said those things. When I said those words, though, I immediately recognized what I was doing. I was seeking for a sign. I was like the Jews, the Jews here who were looking for something miraculous to happen. I wanted God to come down through the ceiling and speak to me directly and say, you are saved, my son, or something of that nature. I was looking for a sign, and immediately when I said those words, the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon my heart. And I knew that what I said was wrong, and I cowered in fear, and I pray the Lord has forgiven me for those words. I'm up here this morning, not dead, so I believe he has. But I had fallen into that same trap, that same idea of that worldview. How is it that we come to the Savior? Not through miracles or signs, but by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11 speaks to that great hall of faith of men who have come to Jesus Christ before, long before, and they all came by faith. They believed God when he promised. And that is something that we are called to do as well. Let's move on now to our second great worldview. I said there are two great worldviews this morning. First is the worldview of the Jews. Now we'll go into our second great worldview, that of the Greeks. Verse 22b, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. Greeks seek wisdom. This is something that the Greeks were all about. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts describes some Greeks when Paul approached them in Acts 17, the Areopagus. He writes it down this way, and there's a little subtlety in his language, actually. In a sense, he's making fun of the Greeks, and I'll point it out here in a second. Acts 17, he says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, that is Paul. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now you hear that at first and you think, oh, these guys, they're kind of almost got a Berean heart, no? They want to know what these things are. They are strange things. But Luke adds something for us that I think points out what was going on. He says in verse 21 of that chapter, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except talking or hearing of something new. They loved and feasted on new ideas, new philosophies, new age religions that came along, something that was new and fascinating. They got bored easily with the old things that they have been teaching and discussing amongst themselves, and so they wanted to hear something new. For the Greeks, status and education were paramount. Status and education were paramount. Rather than, as the Jews did, looking for miraculous signs from God, the Greeks and philosophers would criticize or accept your worldview based upon how eloquently you were able to put it forth. And whether or not you put some idea out there that was offensive to their sensibilities. You'll recall that at the Areopagus, Paul went out of his way to preach the resurrection, and they began to laugh at him and mock him because they didn't believe in the resurrection. It offended their sensibilities. The idea for the Greeks is quite similar to many of those in academia today. Many of those in academia today, and even in some professing Christian circles, would put forth a simple statement. What man cannot understand cannot be true. What man cannot understand cannot be true. Even some within churches or the broad realm of Christendom who criticize the Trinity, for example, typically criticize it on the grounds that it doesn't make sense to them. For them, what man cannot understand cannot be true. And that is exactly the mindset of the Greeks here. Lucian was a second century Greek philosopher, and he wrote this: "The poor wretches," speaking of Christians, "the poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live for all time. In consequence of which, they despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another, and they have all transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and following and living under his laws." To Lucius, the gospel didn't make sense. And so for him, it couldn't be true. Now, I've been posturing a bit. I told you this sermon is titled Two Great Worldviews, and I've presented to you two worldviews. But these two worldviews are not the two that I'm referring to. These two worldviews that I've presented to you so far are, in a sense, one. They are one worldview. They are simply two different examples of this same and fundamental idea: man trying to dictate to God how God should meet them. That's all it is. Jews and Greeks both the major religions of Paul's time, shared the same problem. They thought they could dictate to God how God should meet them. If God is going to exist and make sense, then for the Greeks, he had to intellectually make sense to them. And he had to do things that they would do if they were God. For the Jews, if God was going to be their God, he would have to come with signs and miracles, and they were going to demand God himself to show them those signs and miracles. These are two examples of the same worldview: man dictating to God how God should meet him. And in reality, even today, there are only two major worldviews when it boils down to it: those that try to dictate to God how he should come and meet us, and the worldview that allows God to come and meet us as he sees fit. Gordon Fee says this: These two basic worldviews reflect what humanity in its right mind claims to be religious. Thus, the Jews and the Greeks here illustrate the basic idolatries of humanity. God must function as the all-powerful or the all-wise, Jews and Greeks, but always in terms of our best interests, power in our behalf, wisdom like ours. For both, the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior views as to how the God who makes sense ought to do things. The hubris of mankind to think that he has the right to demand to God how God should approach him, to think he has the right to tell God how he is to present himself to us. And yet, that is exactly the mindset of the worldviews that you will confront every day out there today. I was driving down the road the other day and I saw a bumper sticker. Some bumper stickers infuriate me. Do they infuriate you? This one said this: God bless everyone, no exceptions. The hubris of such a bumper sticker: God bless everyone, no exceptions. As if you could dictate to God who and who he will not be allowed to bless. As though you could tell God what he ought to do and what he should be like. C.S. Lewis said this: the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches a judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge and God is in the dock. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. How many people think of God this way today? How many people out there in society think that they can dictate to God how God ought to be? Or think that the only God who can truly exist is the God that matches up perfectly with what they think he ought to be like. We confront this every single day today. The people out there today may not seek wisdom or signs in the same ways that the Jews or Greeks did. However, our society demands that God be a certain way, just as these two fools did. The only God man will accept today is one of toleration, one that allows everybody in, and everyone can approach him in their own special and unique way. He doesn't have one way. Oprah said this one time, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing there is only one way. We don't accept that there are diverse ways. There are many paths to what you call God. Her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. Her love and her kindness and her generosity, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter if she called it God along the way or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way. End quote. I'm not picking on Oprah here. Her statement here is indicative of the statement of the vast majority of people today in society, in the world out there in which you live, the people in which you come into contact with every single day. And your charge is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. But you must recognize how their worldview is and what they believe. They think God must come to them on their terms. And we must be bold enough to proclaim a God to them that comes to them on his terms and not their own. We have to be strong enough to stand up and proclaim a God that demands we approach him in a way that he sees fit, not the other way around. For people today, God is no longer allowed to dictate to his creatures how they should live their lives either. Not only can they come to God in any way they see fit, but in their coming to God, they don't have to live their lives any differently than they see fit either. They can approach God via Buddhism, according to them, or some other religion, name many of the false religions today. And they can approach them on their terms, and not only that, they can live their lives however they see fit along the way. Did you hear Oprah's words? If her love and her kindness and her generosity gets her to the same point as you, it doesn't matter if she called it God along the way or not. And that's the attitude of the age today, that they think they can approach God in any way they want and they can live their lives however they see fit. Those of us who would dare speak of God's displeasure towards evil are thus shouted down and ridiculed. Shouted down and ridiculed. Any way you look at it, the words of C.S. Lewis ring true today. Man is on the bench and God is in the dock. However, that is only one of the two great worldviews I have been speaking about. The Jews and the Greeks are essentially the same. What is the second worldview? Verse 23 has the answer. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. It could be rendered a crucified Messiah. We preach a crucified Messiah. Note the contrast between this and the other two worldviews. Paul doesn't capitulate for a moment to man's sensibilities. Do we not believe that God is powerful? Of course. Do we not believe that God is wise? Of course. Well, then why not capitulate to man? And they want to see a powerful miracle? Show them that you're of God. They want to see wisdom? Show them that you're of God. Notice Paul doesn't capitulate for a moment to man's demands or his sensibilities. Instead, he preaches Christ crucified. Instead of trying to pull together some of our ideas, and we do this sometimes if we get backed into an evangelistic corner, we'll stop and we'll say, well, you know, you don't have to leave your brain at the door when you come to Christ. Well, all very well and true. But what am I trying to do when I say something like that? I'm trying to soften the blow of faith. I'm trying to get them to see, no, you can be intellectual too and come to Christ. I'm trying to placate their sensibilities and feed into them a little bit. Spurgeon put it this way. I'm a big fan of Spurgeon. I hope you guys are. Spurgeon said this, and at this day it is a great snare to the church when she glories in her education, when she puts any confidence in learning or the wit or the eloquence of her ministers, when she relies in any degree upon the arm of the flesh. The sword of the Spirit, if it is to be put in a velvet an embroidered scabbard is all the worse for it. Pull it out. The word of God cannot cut while it is hampered with human wisdom and human learning, half as well as when its keen edge alone is being used. It is the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, who must make the word effectual. Oh, for more faith and a truer faith in him. We do no favors to those whom we try to placate their sensibilities if we come to them and try to bring to them a gospel that is watered down and softened. James White says this, "The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit." The gospel is ours to proclaim, not to edit. And Spurgeon follows with this, "Whatever others may do, preach Christ crucified. We dare not, we cannot, we will not alter the great subject matter of our preaching, Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I hope that's your heart and your attitude this morning as well. What does Paul do in verse 23? He brings the Corinthians back to viewing things from above rather than things from below. Rather than viewing things from man's wisdom and understanding, he brings them up into the heavens to look at God and see how God works and functions. Again, Paul emphasizes this. At the center of every worldview is something, something that we might rightly call God. At the center of many people's worldview is hedonism. Their God is themselves and their own pleasure. At the center of other people's worldview might be academia and science, and their God is everything that they can see and observe with their eyes and test with their science and extrapolate from with their ideas. Again, there's nothing wrong with these things when they are put in their proper place. But the center of our worldview, the center of our web, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I want to call you this morning and ask you, who's at the center of your worldview? Is it yourself? I know sometimes in my life, if you're anything like me, you've gone through dry spells in your walk. You've gone through periods where God doesn't seem close to you. And I know when I start to get busy, one of the first things that goes in my life is my prayer and devotion time. It's the easiest one to get rid of. I'll get to my Bible tomorrow. It'll still be there. But as you do that day by day, the center of your worldview and the center of your web more and more becomes yourself and less Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He was sent of God. Jesus Christ is the perfect man who lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't. He really took on flesh. As Philippians 2 says in the Carmen Christi, he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a slave and went to the cross, even death on a cross. He laid aside the authority and power of being God to become a man. Not only that, he was very God. God in the flesh. Wrap your mind around that for a moment. One of the beautiful things about the Christian message, God came and entered into his own creation. Wonder of wonders. Miracle of miracles. Where are the Jews when we need them? To point out this sign to them, God took on flesh. And of course, the work that Christ did, he was full man, he was full God. The work that he did, he went to that cross on the behalf of all of his people and took their sin upon himself so that he might free them from the bondage and slavery to sin, so that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ and believes in his name might be saved. The wonder of this cross, the wonder of this work. And yet the second half of verse 23 tells us how the natural man responds to these proclamations. We preach Christ crucified, but what is the result? A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. A stumbling block, Greek scandalon. We get our English word scandal from it. It is a scandal to the Jews. A crucified Savior. And this is as true now as it was back then. What do we believe? Think about it for a moment. We believe that a carpenter who died 2,000 years ago was God, and that he redeemed people from eternity past into eternity future based upon his death on a cross outside of a city in Jerusalem. Well, what? And yet that's what we proclaim today. That's what we proclaim today. Many atheists even say they don't even believe Jesus ever existed. And yet we proclaim that. It's a scandal to human ears. It's a scandal to human ears. Again, it is not ours to soften the blow, though. It is ours to preach the word. And it is now that I want to bring you to verse 24. This is the glory of the cross. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This great worldview, that of the Jews and the Greeks, this great worldview that seeks to dictate to God how God should approach man, it is out of this great worldview that the other great worldview can take hold. It is out of this worldview that Jesus Christ comes and saves sinners. These Jews and these Greeks and those people today, you and I today, who thought at one point in our lives that we could dictate to God how he should come to us. Christ saves people like that. Jesus Christ saves people like that. And that is the whole gospel message. That is what we're here to proclaim. John Chrysostom, another early church father, said this, the gospel produces the exact opposite of people want what people want and expect. But it is that very fact which persuades them to accept it in the end. The apostles won their case not simply without a sign, but by something which appeared to go against all known signs. The cross seems to be a cause of offense, but far from simply offending, it attracts and calls believers to itself. It's that cross. If you're anything like me, you didn't come to Christ through some sort of intellectual argument. You didn't come to God and think to yourself, oh, well, there are all these good arguments for the existence of God and for the Bible being true. I suppose I should accept those things. Don't get me wrong, I love apologetics, and I told you that at the beginning. But that's not how people come to Jesus Christ. People come to Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit, in his power and conviction, comes upon their hearts through the preaching of the gospel message and convicts them of their sin. And they realize that before God, they are nothing. They are a wretch. And they must repent of that sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they come to him. They are compelled to come to him. Not because it makes sense. Not because intellectually they've got it all figured out and the puzzle is laid out perfectly before them. But because they are compelled by Christ. They see him up there on that cross and they say, I must come to Jesus. Again, don't get me wrong. There are many good reasons to believe in Jesus Christ. And there are many good reasons to believe that he is who he says he is and to believe that God exists and sent him. But those are not the reasons we come. We believe by faith. We believe by faith. And God rescues sinners out of that worldview, that great worldview that says, no, God must approach me on his terms. And God comes and humbles them and says, no, I will approach you on my terms. And we cower and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, come and save my soul. Yes, Lord, come and please save my soul, for I so desperately need you. Paul simply says this, there has always been a temptation to transform Christianity from a matter of proper relation to God to a question of holding the right ideas or opinions, to assenting to certain propositions. Paul is unfamiliar with such an interest. Paul's not interested here with trying to get you to believe all the right things. Don't get me wrong, there is content to the gospel and we must proclaim it. We cannot water it down or take away the important hard sticking points. Spurgeon said, I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of the gospel. We have no right to do that. But that gospel is a means to the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about in the end. Those who are of this great worldview, those who would seek to compel you to join them in their mockery of the Savior. Jesus Christ is after them. And you are his tool. You are his means to go get them. You are his tool. You are his means to go out and save some. 1 Corinthians 5 says that Jesus Christ was, in a sense, an ambassador. But now we are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And God has given to us that ministry of reconciliation. I want to call you to one of two things today. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to call you to this. Do not let the worldview of those out there influence you. Make sure when you think of something, when you form an opinion about something, sit down and ask yourself, how did I get here? Why do I believe this? And is it Jesus Christ who drove me to this point? If so, then amen and amen. But ask yourself how you got there. More and more, I want to call people and believers to truly honor God with their minds and commit all of their intellect to the Lord Jesus Christ. However, for those of you who may be on the fence, maybe you've got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, I want to call you this morning to choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to submit your life to Him wholeheartedly and give yourself over to His lordship in every department of your life? Or are you going to continue to play church on Sundays and then go out in the world and look just like the world the other 6 days of the week? And back and forth and back and forth. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. He will not allow you to serve anything else in Him. Abraham Kuyper said, there is not a square inch or an atom in the universe over which Jesus Christ does not say, mine. And He demands that in your life this morning. Is all of your life devoted to Jesus Christ? Or are you playing at church? You may fool man. You'll never fool God. God will not be mocked. And on that day of judgment, we'll see where you stand. I pray that as you've heard this morning, you would see where you stand. And if you are committed to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you'd be even more committed today, even in the area in the realm of the mind. And you would see how that works itself out in the morality of your life and the day-to-day living. And I pray for those of you who may not be committed, Jesus Christ saves even those. Jesus Christ saves out of that worldview. The hubris to say to God, you must approach us in this way. And yet God comes and saves some of them. I was one of them, and I praise God for that. And you can be too if you're on the fence or playing at Christianity. Just come to Jesus. Just come to Him. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. He will come alongside you and help you through life. But you must submit all to Him. It will cost you everything. And are you willing to pay that price? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this time that we could be in your word.